Okay, well, we are going to continue on in our study of the Epistle of James. So if you want to turn to James chapter 4, we are in chapter 4. And just kind of briefly, last time we looked at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4. I'll just kind of real briefly try to summarize what we talked about last time. We were kind of finishing that section that started back in chapter 3, verse 13, that where James talks about, he contrasts true and false wisdom. And so he spends several verses talking about what true wisdom is like and what it produces and what false wisdom is like and what it produces. And then, so that kind of continued really on into the first three verses of chapter 4. He talks about the quarrels and the fights that they were experiencing as a result of their passions. So they're not controlling their passions, their desires. And so there were these contentions and fighting that was going on among them. So he has to rebuke them for that. And then, though, in verse 4, verse 4 of chapter 4 really is, in some ways, should be the beginning of a new section. So let me read, I'll start at chapter 4, verse 1, and I'll read through verse 4 again. So he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so so verse 4 really begins kind of a new section, and it's distinguished in a couple ways. You know, James, most of the time when he addresses his hearers, he calls them brothers or beloved brothers, you know, even when he has something kind of harsh to say to them. But here he uses some very strong language, right? He calls them that literally means adulteresses. And so this is a real a strong section where James is calling these brothers to repent. It's a very strong, it's one of the strongest really calls to repentance in the New Testament. These probably verses 4 down through about verse 10. And so he makes this statement. And we talked about this a little bit last time. We talked about the friendship of the world. You know, what does that look like? What does that mean to be a friend of the world? But I wanted to go ahead and spend a little more time talking about that today. So before we go on in the rest of the section, we're just going to spend a little bit of time actually talking about some more. What does it mean to be a friend of the world? What does that look like? What are the consequences of being a friend of the world? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at really just verse 4, and then we're going to go off on a little bit of a tangent, but it's a related tangent. So, so what does it mean? He says, verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." All right, that word friendship is a word that means, it involves the idea of loving as well as being loved. And if you remember last time, I made the point that, we today speak very casually about friendship, right? You know, we talk, you know, just, you know, it's kind of the Facebook phenomenon, right? You can be friends with just about anybody, you know, regardless of how well or how superficially you know them, right? So we have, in general, a very kind of a shallow view or understanding of friendship. But that wasn't the case at the time that James was writing, at the time of, the first century. Friendship in the ancient times had a much more intimate nature. It involved, one commentator that I read said, it involved sharing all things, both spiritual and physical. Okay, so it implied a very intimate relationship with someone. If someone was your friend, it was a very close relationship that was marked by affection and by love. And so let me read what one commentator says about this friendship of the world. I thought this was helpful. This is a commentator by the name of Barnes. He says, "The friendship of the world is the love of that world, of the maxims or the truths which govern it, the principles which reign there, the ends that are sought, the amusements and gratifications which characterize it as distinguished from the Church of God. It consists in setting our hearts on those things, in conforming to them, in making them the object of our pursuit with the same spirit with which they are sought by those who make no pretensions to religion." Okay, so that's I think, a good description of what friendship of the world is. It's a love and affection for the things of the world, the pursuits of the world, the gratifications of the world, and setting our hearts on those things to the same degree that people in the world do. All right. So to be a friend of the world then means to have this intimate love and affection for the goals, the pursuits, the desires, the gratifications of the world, and to love those things more than we love the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of God. And there's a well-known kind of a parallel passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 that you're probably familiar with. But John says something very similar. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so here, John, 1 John is saying that if someone loves the world, okay, and that could be just another way of saying you have an intimate friendship with the world and the things up in the world, that the love of the Father is not in him. And I think, and I was thinking about that, I think that can probably mean both that the love from God the Father is not in him. In other words, you don't experience God's love if you have an intimate love and affection for the world. And I think it can also mean, though, that you don't have a love for God if you have an intimate love and affection for the world. And so, in other words, if your life is characterized by a love for what John says there in 1 John is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of possessions, then you haven't experienced God's love and you don't really love him no matter what you might profess. All right? And so, you know, I was thinking of an example of this. Can anybody think of an example from the New Testament of someone who is said to have loved the world? Demas. Yeah. Demas. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament, and twice Paul identifies him, or one time in Philemon, as a co-worker. So he was somebody that Paul trusted. He was with Paul on his couple of his missionary journeys. But in 2 Timothy, we read, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." Okay, so Demas is someone that at least at one point had a profession of love for God, and yet the love for the world overtook him. Now, and if someone is not within the realm of God's love, then he or she must still be under God's wrath. And that's what Ephesians 2, verse 3, Paul writes. He says, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Okay, so if we're not in the realm of God's love, experiencing God's love, then by definition we must still be under God's wrath, right? And so to not have the love of the Father, then, which is what John says, if we love the world and the things of the world, then we don't have the love of the Father. Okay, well, that's a bad thing, right? But James goes even further, right? He says, if someone is a friend of the world, if you have a love and affection and intimate attachment to the world and the things of the world, he says, not only do you not experience God's love, but he says that you actually have, he uses the word, an enmity with God. And that word enmity is a very strong word. It means a deep-rooted hatred, and it's the opposite of agape or love. Okay, so that's what the word means, and that's what James is saying is someone's position who is in an intimate relationship with the world. He is at enmity with God. He is in opposition to God. Okay. That word is used in a couple different ways in the New Testament, this word enmity. One of them, it's used to refer to the devil as the enemy of God in Matthew 13:39 and Luke 10. It's used to describe men who are opposed to Christ in several passages in the New Testament. It's also used to refer to the false prophet by the name of Bar Jesus. I don't know, do you remember him in Acts 13, verse 10? He was opposing Paul. And in Acts 13, verse 10, we read, But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, Bar Jesus, this false prophet, and he said, You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Okay, that's the same word, you enemy, that word, that enmity, okay? So it's used to describe someone who is an enemy of righteousness. And it's also used to describe, to talk about, or to characterize the unconverted in their attitude towards God. Colossians 1:21, Paul says, And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind... Okay, and who were, and he's talking about the Colossians before their conversion. They were hostile in mind. Who were they hostile towards? God. They were hostile towards God. Doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. All right, but their condition, their state before their conversion was they were hostile against God. Same thing in Romans 5, verse 10. Paul says there, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Okay, so to be at enmity with God, then, is a very serious matter, right? I mean, it means to be an enemy of God, to be actively hostile towards him, to be opposed to him. But even more serious than this is the fact that enmity of God, or to be an enemy of God, not, involves not only hostility on the part of the individual against God, but it involves hostility from God to the individual. Okay? In other words, God has this enmity against those who love the world and who are friends of the world. He has it's a deep-rooted, it's a hatred, a hostility. And so that is really something that is even more alarming. It should be more of a concern. Okay, so if that's true, then it seems that it would be, you know, vitally important to make sure that you and I are not characterized as being a friend of the world. Right? I mean, if it can be said of someone that he or she is a friend of the world, then this text in James says that person is an enemy of God, okay? And God is actively opposed to that person. And if someone is an enemy of God, then by definition he or she can't know the love of God, and they can't be saved if we're an enemy of God, right? And so let me give you some text just to flesh that out. In Romans 8:1, Paul writes, he says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? So those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. Romans 5, verse 1, we read, Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we have peace. And in Romans 5, verse 10, which is the text that we just looked at just a few minutes ago, He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Okay, so according to these verses, those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are believers, have been justified. So we've been declared righteous by faith. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled to God, meaning that there is no more hostility. There's no more enmity between them and God. And there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Okay, so these are all truths of the believer, right? So, but these things, these same things can't be true, can't be said of someone who is an enemy of God. Okay? And so I think what James is doing here in chapter 4 is he's warning his hearers with very strong language and very sober language that if they live in such a manner that their lifestyle demonstrates an intimate affection for the world, the world's pleasures and the world's pursuits and the world's goals and aspirations, then there's a very real danger that some of them are, in fact, they're still in their sins and they're still the enemies of God despite their profession of faith. Now, James, he doesn't say exactly what the worldly conduct is that he's concerned about, although previously, and we looked at this, you know, in the past several times we've met. Back in chapter 2, remember he rebuked them for their partiality, for how they dealt differently with people depending on, you know, whether they were rich or poor. They treated people differently. So he rebuked them. He spent 12 verses talking about that. Then he rebuked them for their indiscriminate use of the tongue, not controlling their tongue. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And then we had that section that we just looked at where he was talking about false and true wisdom. And so he rebuked them for their bitter envy and selfish ambition that were the characteristics of a worldly wisdom. And then just in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, he rebuked them for the fighting and the quarreling that was the result of pursuing their selfish pleasures. So I think all of these things are marks of an ungodly worldliness. Okay? And so, and remember that what James is doing throughout this letter, he's giving us various tests of faith. That's what he's been doing all along. Okay, and so this is really another test of the genuineness of our faith is our relationship to the world. Okay, so it's a serious matter. Okay. All right. So I was thinking. As I was thinking about this idea just of the friendship with the world, it made me think of another kind of a related topic. And in light of some of the things that have been happening in our church and in light of Tim's sermon last week, I thought this would be appropriate to go on a little bit of a tangent, but still related to this idea of friendship with the world. And so what I wanted to talk about is the idea, the teaching of the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian. Now, many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this teaching, but I would suspect that some of you probably are not. In fact, how many of you know when I say carnal Christian, do you understand what that teaching involves? Or you've heard that term? Okay, several of you. Okay. All right. Well, this was a teaching that was popular back in the 1980s and 1990s when I was first converted. You don't hear as much about it today, or at least I haven't. I don't, you know, it's not a big topic. But basically, the thrust of this teaching goes something like this. It teaches that after someone has come to faith in Christ and become a Christian, then you have another choice, and the choice is either to submit to the lordship of Christ and thus grow in grace and become a spiritual Christian. Or you remain as a baby in Christ and you live like natural men, and thus you're a carnal Christian. Okay, that's basically the thrust of this teaching. And this is really relatively new, you know, in the history of the church. I mean, you know, you go back 200 years and you can't find anything like this ever taught. So this is a fairly recent teaching. Heresy. Yes, it is a heresy. It is. And it was made popular by the notes of the Scofield Reference Bible. So I'm sure some of you are familiar with that Bible. That I think has more, you know, commentary than it has actual scripture. I mean, it has a lot of heretical things. But one of the notes in the Scofield Reference Bible, which was first published in 1909, and which I believe is still, I did a little bit of research, and I think something I read said it's still in Ireland or England, it's the most published Bible. So it's still out there. People are reading this. But one of the notes from that Scofield Reference Bible says this. It says, this idea about the carnal Christian. It says, Paul divides men into three classes. One, the natural, i.e. the Adamic man, unrenewed through the new birth. Two, spiritual, i.e. the renewed man as spirit-filled and walking in the spirit in full communion with God. And then carnal or fleshly, i.e. the renewed man who, walking after the flesh, remains a babe in Christ. Okay? And so these notes have kind of, you know, popularized this teaching. And so there are three important facts to recognize when we're in discussing this heresy. Okay, one is it divides all men into three categories, three classes or categories. Okay, one of those classes or the category is described as containing people or a Christian who walks after the flesh, whose pattern of life or their bent of leaning, the drift of their life is in one direction towards carnality. Okay, and then the other fact is that everybody who propounds this, and there are different versions of this, but everybody who believes this or teaches it, they use 1 Corinthians 3:1-4 to support this. Okay, that's their proof text. All right, and some of you may remember John MacArthur wrote a book, The Gospel According to Jesus. He wrote it in 1988, and he really wrote it to challenge this teaching and this heretical idea that you can receive Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. Like that's an optional thing later on. If you want to become a spiritual Christian, then you can, you know, then you accept Jesus as Lord. Okay, so he wrote a book. And I believe that Brother Tim was even converted reading that book. I believe I've heard him say that. So it's a good book. If you haven't read it, it's kind of a classic. But he really addresses this issue very, very head on. And so I just want to address a couple of the errors of this teaching. Okay, and there are a bunch of them, but I want to touch on three main errors of this carnal Christian thought. All right. The first one is, if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, we'll spend a little bit of time there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, so this is the proof text. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, Paul writes, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. Okay, and that word that's translated of the flesh, if you have a King James or a New King James, or I think the ASV, that's the word carnal. Okay, so that's where this idea comes from. It's carnal. Okay, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, carnal, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh, carnal. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, carnal, and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human or carnal? Okay, and so based on these verses, this is where this idea of this third category of Christians who are carnal comes from. Okay. All right. Well, the problem is there are several problems. But first of all, if you notice the whole context in these verses, Paul is dealing primarily with a specific problem, right? He's dealing with the problem of these divisions that were caused by jealousy and strife among the Corinthians. I mean, he says specifically there in verse 3, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh?" And Paul had already addressed this back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. So if you want to go back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 10 through 13, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Okay, and those are rhetorical questions, right? The answer is no. So, Paul, here he's addressing a very specific problem, and this issue of divisions that were being caused by jealousy and by some of these believers having too great of an allegiance to certain men, right? And, you know, I was thinking, what would that be like today? Well, we might have some folks that, you know, say, I follow Washer, you know, or I'm of Piper, or I follow MacArthur. Okay, and so you know, these are godly men who can greatly help us, but we never want to elevate any man above Christ Himself. Right. Who is the giver of these good gifts? Right. And so, you know, we might not verbalize that like the Corinthians did, but we might have those thoughts. OK, so that's the issue. That's clearly the context that Paul is addressing, this problem in this in one particular area of their lives, that there was this strife and jealousy and this, carnal view of men, of some of their teachers, some of their leaders. Now, obviously, I mean, there were other problems in Corinth, right? I mean, you know, a lot of problems. They had problems with the Lord's Supper. They had problems with the sexual immorality there in chapter 5. There were a lot of other issues in Corinth. But but what he's addressing here specifically, where he's calling them carnal, has to do with this the jealousy and the strife, all right? And if you go back in chapter 1 also, Paul, although they've got these problems and he's addressing them, right? But what else does he say about them, though, the Corinthians? And go back up to verse 4 of chapter 1. He says, let me read verses 4 through 9. Okay, he elaborates on their blessings and on their gifts, right? He says, "I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Okay, So he says about the Corinthians, he says the grace of God has come to them. He says in every way they've been enriched in all speech and knowledge. He says the testimony about Christ was confirmed among them. He says they're not lacking in any spiritual gift. He says that Christ will sustain them to the end. And then he says that they have been called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. So they have many spiritual blessings, right? Many spiritual privileges. So when he rebukes them in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 3, he's not rebuking them because they haven't, you know, reached a certain level or that they're somehow deficient as believers. But he's rebuking them because they're acting, despite these privileges and these blessings, they're acting in a carnal or a worldly manner in this one particular area of their lives. Okay? And so That's a lot different than saying that he's recognizing a distinct group of people that he's calling carnal Christians. All right, so he, he's he's focusing on one area of their lives where they were acting like babies, like spiritual infants. Okay, they were not mature. All right, and so that's he's rebuking them for that. But this idea that you know somehow we have three categories of people, you know, and that there are people who can be carnal Christians and can stay that way, you know, they can just be immature and stay that way and never grow. That's nowhere taught in the Bible. Okay. And so let me, you know, everywhere else, if you look when Paul or the other writers in the New Testament, when they're identifying the categories of people, it's always two. Okay. Back in chapter two of 1 Corinthians, Paul identifies two groups of people. He identifies the natural and the spiritual. Okay. It says that in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. He says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." Okay, so there's natural and spiritual. Let's look at a couple other places. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Here, Paul, he talks about those who walk after the flesh. Those are the unregenerate, and those who walk after the Spirit, those who are Christ. OK, that's the two categories, those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after Spirit, after the Spirit. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walk." And that whenever you see the word, you know, walk has to do with their pattern of life, okay, or the bent of their life, all right? So he says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit," okay? He also says there in Romans 8, verse 8, that those who walk according to the flesh cannot please God, and that they are hostile towards God or at enmity with God. That's the same word that James uses. So there are two categories of people there. In Galatians 5, 17 to 24, this is the passage where Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the gifts, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Okay, and there are two categories of men there. There are those who practice the works of the flesh as a pattern of life, and there are those who demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit as a pattern of life. Okay, there's not a third category. There are two categories. And in verse 24, that passage, he concludes that section by saying, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." 2 Corinthians 5:17 is another text that says it's clearly, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Okay, so if he says if you are in Christ, then by definition you have become a new creation. All right, now we're not perfected yet, but we are not what we were before our conversion. Okay, and those who are in Christ have a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we have new longings, new hungerings, and new desires for holiness. Okay, so you're a new creature or you're an old creature. Okay, there's not an in between. How about other ways that the Bible describes people? Well, you can be called, they're either regenerate or you're unregenerate. Okay? You are either spiritually dead or you're spiritually alive. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." That was your state before you were converted. And verse 4, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ." So we've been raised to spiritual life in Christ. You're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either converted or you're unconverted. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Right? And so there aren't, you know, anywhere else in the Bible, there aren't three categories of men. Now, certainly the believers at Corinth, and, you know, all of us, right, that they were not perfectly sanctified, all Christians, right, to a greater or lesser degree, we mature and we grow in grace. And so there are certainly degrees of sanctification. There are degrees of maturity, right? But even, you know, mature Christians can demonstrate some carnality in some areas of our life at many different times in his or her life, right? Paul in Galatians 5:17, that same passage, he talks about the struggles between the flesh and the spirit. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Okay, so there is struggle, there's tension. And true Christians, even as we progress in sanctification, it's not a perfect line, right? It's not a, you know, our progress, sometimes it's up and down. There are hills and valleys, right? But the overall pattern of the Christian's life is a bent or a disposition towards holiness, okay? Proverbs 24, verse 16, for the righteous falls seven times and does what? He rises again, okay? But the wicked stumble in time of calamity, all right? And certainly there are examples in the Bible and in our own lives of true believers who've had, you know, grievous falls and evidences of grievous carnality in their lives at times, right? I mean, King David, right? He had committed the sins of adultery and murder. But this can never be the pattern of the true Christian's life, all right? And so nowhere do we see this teaching that somebody can be a carnal Christian or an immature baby Christian and remain that way over an extended period of time or over their entire life, okay? The Bible doesn't teach that. I was trying to find some things on the internet just to see what was out there on the carnal Christians. So I came across an article from a well-known evangelist, somebody who's an internationally known evangelist. This was just a couple years ago, actually September of 2010. And this is what it was, an article on carnal Christians. And this is what it said. Carnal Christians are people who continually grieve the Holy Spirit by their temper, touchiness, irritability, prayerlessness, or love of self. These are signs of carnality, of spiritual babyhood. These people are living a worldly life. Okay, now certainly it's possible for true Christians to grieve the Spirit, right? Because we're told in Ephesians 4:30 not to grieve the Spirit. So it's something that true Christians can do, right? But if someone, if someone is continually grieving the Spirit, I mean, if that's the pattern of their life, that they're constantly grieving the Spirit, then I would question whether that person has ever experienced the regenerating work of the Spirit. And if someone is living a worldly life, again, if that's the pattern of their life, well, that sounds a lot like being a friend of the world, right? And James says, if you're a friend of the world, well, if that's the pattern of your life, then it's not so much of a case of being a spiritual infant. It's a case of being in your sins and being an enemy of God. So this kind of teaching is still prevalent. It's still out there. All right. So that's one major error. It's a false, improper interpretation of 1 Corinthians 4. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Another error of this teaching is that it tries to separate the blessings of the new covenant. Okay? And so this teaching tries to divide the two basic blessings of the new covenant by saying that one of them is not experienced by all true Christians, or not necessarily experienced by all true Christians. All right? And so just briefly, the new covenant, you remember Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, right? We read about that in Hebrews chapter 8. And the primary blessings of the new covenant are two. They are the forgiveness of sins and a new heart. Okay? We read about that in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Ezekiel 36, 24. Excuse me. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. And in the Old Testament, those are the two major passages. And then in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, in a couple places, in Hebrews chapter 10, 16 through 18, kind of summarizes these primary blessings in the New Covenant. This is what it says. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Okay, so forgiveness of sins and God's law being written on the heart or in the mind, are those are the two primary blessings of the new covenant. Now, in Ezekiel, he actually says that that we're given a new heart, right? He says that the heart of stone is removed and we're given a heart of flesh, that God and God's Spirit is placed within that heart, and God, he says that he will cause those who are members of the new covenant to walk in his statutes and to do them. Okay? But this carnal Christian teaching believes basically that you can receive one of these blessings, which is the forgiveness of sins, which is a huge blessing, but not necessarily the second blessing of a new heart that desires to obey God's law out of love for Christ, right? And Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So in other words, this teaching, carnal Christian teaching, tries to say that you can be justified. Someone can be justified. They can be declared to be righteous. Your sins can be forgiven, and yet at the same time, without necessarily becoming sanctified, without necessarily becoming more and more like Jesus. And that's a grievous error. What God has joined together, let not man separate, right? Mark 10, verse 9. Okay. So that's another error, that it tries to separate these two blessings of the new covenant. And I lost my spot. All right. The third error, major error of this teaching, is that it presents a wrong view, a low view of Christ, of who Jesus Christ is. This teaching suggests that you can take Jesus as your Savior and then yet treat obedience to him as optional. And, nowhere in the New Testament is that presented. I mean, when the angel announced the birth of Jesus in Luke 2:11, what did the angel say? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Okay? And I was even thinking about, just on the way here this morning, there's a hymn, a Christmas carol. I think it's Silent Night. It says, "Jesus, Lord at thy birth." Okay? So he came into the world. He is the Lord. He was the Lord, and he is the Lord. And he can't be divided. We can't separate him from being a Savior and his being his Lordship. When the apostles preached, they proclaimed Christ to be Lord. In 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Okay, so when they proclaimed, when they preached the gospel, they were proclaiming Christ as Lord. And that's something we should do the same, right? As we engage people, as we witness to people, we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. When sinners repent and receive Jesus and believe on him, they receive him as Lord. Colossians 2, verse 6. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So in other words, so continue as a pattern of your life. You've received him as Lord. Now live your life acknowledging under his authority, his lordship. Right? Okay, let me give you a couple of, I thought these were helpful quotes on this idea of Christ's lordship. Matthew Henry, he wrote a commentary that in his introduction to Matthew's gospel, this is what he said. He said, "All the grace contained in this book, the Gospel of Matthew, is owing to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And unless we consent to him as our Lord, we cannot expect any benefit by him as our Savior." And then Spurgeon he's got a way with words. This is what Spurgeon says. He warned his students. He said, if the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will but does not mean to attend to it, you are not to pamper his presumption, but it is your duty to assure him that he is not saved. Do not suppose that the gospel is magnified or God glorified by going to the worldlings and telling them that they may be saved at this moment by simply accepting Christ as their Savior while they are wedded to their idols and their hearts are still in love with sin. If I do so, I tell them a lie, I pervert the gospel, insult Christ, and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And it's interesting to note in light of this understanding that Jesus is Lord, that if you look at in the book of Acts, and I think John MacArthur brings this out in his book. I couldn't find my copy to look it up again, but he brings this out. But the word Savior only occurs twice in the book of Acts, Acts 5:31 and Acts 13:23. But on the other hand, the title Lord is mentioned 92 times, the Lord Jesus 13 times, and the Lord Jesus Christ 6 times in the book of Acts. Okay? So the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then on the day of Pentecost, remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches his sermon and 3,000 souls are saved, Peter makes it very clear that we don't make Christ Lord, but that God has already done this. Remember that at the end of his sermon there? He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So that's an error of this teaching, is that it tries to somehow distinguish Jesus or split out or say that somehow you can receive him as Savior without receiving him as Lord. It's a false teaching. Okay, all right. So what are some conclusions or what are some applications that we can draw from this? Well, one is that, James says, again, to be a friend of the world is to have an intimate affection for the world, its pleasures, its desires, its pursuits, its values, its goals, and to live like the world. All right. Those are all characteristics of someone who is a friend, who is an intimate friend of the world. And so James says that if someone's life can be characterized as being friendship with the world in this sense, then what James says, it's not that person is a weak or an immature Christian or a carnal Christian or a backslidden Christian. But if that's the pattern of someone's life, then James says that person is, in fact, an enemy of God. That person is unconverted. All right. Now, a second application is, it certainly is possible, right, for all true Christians to behave in a worldly or a carnal manner in some area of their life at different times in their life. Right. And, we talked about this. There's going to be progress and growth in our sanctification, but it's not going to be perfect. It may be more like the stock market. It goes up and down, but over time, the pattern is up. The trend is towards greater and greater Christ-likeness. Okay? And so that should be the pattern and the trend of our lives, right? And then a third application is that, if your doctrine doesn't affect the way you live, then it's useless. Right? I mean, you can believe all the right things, but if you're still in love with the world, it will profit you nothing. And this is the danger with some movements, like the new Calvinism. You all read about that. I read there's Time Magazine had an article in 2009. Maybe you saw that or you're familiar with that. It said that it had an article on 10 ideas changing the world. And the new Calvinism was one of those ideas. And so, on one hand, I think it's encouraging that biblical doctrine there's been a resurgence in an interest in true biblical doctrine. But, at the same time, just merely having good doctrine isn't enough. I mean, remember, even in James told us earlier on, even the demons believe, right? They have very good doctrine. I mean, they've got, you know, impeccable doctrine, right? But they shudder, they tremble. And so this article that I read, it concluded with this comment. It said, indeed, some of today's new Calvinist enthusiasts imply that non-Calvinists may actually not be Christians. Skirmishes among the Southern Baptists who have a competing non-Calvinist camp and online flame wars bode badly. Okay, and so so I think that can be a danger. I think some people we can get caught up and excited, and certainly we want to know the truth and we want to understand it. We want to be able to articulate it. We want to study it. But just having doctrine that doesn't affect your life is a dangerous thing. And, you know, I've heard some people argue and debate theology and give biblical advice to others. And yet their lives are a very poor reflection of the gospel and of power to save his people from their sins. And that should not be. So may God help us to heed James' warning to not be a friend of the world, and help us not to fall victim to this carnal Christian heresy or mentality. And instead, let's pray that God will help us in everything to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Titus 2, verse 10. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the instruction that it gives us. And we just pray, Father, that you'd help us to apply these things. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be rid of any evidences, any signs of friendship with the world. Lord, help us to seek hard after you. Help us to love you. Lord, help us to desire more and more to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd remove and convict us of sin. Help us to repent quickly. Help us not to grieve your Spirit, Lord. Help us to walk closely with you. So we pray for your help and for your grace. And we ask that you would be with us the remainder of our time together today. We ask this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.